As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me with your Bibles to Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 9. It's on page 770 of your pew Bibles. Amos is a book about judgment. You all have heard this over and over each week. It's a book about judgment. It's a book about God's judgment of his own people when they refuse to repent. We've heard warnings. Then we were shown visions, a vision of locusts, which God relents of, a vision of fire, which God relents of, but then a vision of the Lord placing a plumb line, which he doesn't relent of. And last week we saw a vision of the summer fruit. The summer's passing away and the harvest is coming, the day of judgment. And now we're given the last vision, the final picture of what God's judgment on his own people will look like. It is very realistically the final warning. So before we read it, let us ask God to help us to understand and believe what he says to us in his word. Let's pray. Our dear God, we do pray that you would help us to understand this. Please, Lord, affect our hearts and our minds. Help us to believe your promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. Help us to look to him as our hope of holiness and to pursue him if we have been failing. We pray, Lord, for conviction, and we pray for comfort that follows, knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. This is the word of God. Amos chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and it sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like the hammer which shatters the rock? You know, there are different methods of parenting. There are different methods of discipline. For younger children, there's one method you might know. It's called the 1-2-3 method. I'm sure many of you have done something like this. You tell the child, go do X, Y, Z. Go brush your teeth. Go clean up your room. Go get ready for school. Whatever. You tell them to do it. And they just look at you. Or they say, okay, but then they don't do it. And so you say it again, obey, and do this by the count of three, or else this or that will happen. So you start one, two, and they go do it, hopefully, before the count of three. There are different methods of parenting. There are different methods of discipline, and that's one of them. Well, God has his own method towards his people. He has his own way of discipline for those he loves. In fact, he is even more patient towards us than we are with our own children. In the first part of Amos, we were shown the warning. We were shown the do this or else part. And in the second part of Amos, in the visions part, we're given the 1, 2, 3. We're given the visual picture of how time is running out for God's people to repent. And with this last vision, we get to the count of three. And what have God's people done? They have not repented. They have not turned or stopped. They haven't returned to God. And so we're given a picture, not just of the count of three, but of the discipline that will follow. And his discipline, what does it look like in this passage? It actually looks like judgment. The main point of this is that the picture of God's judgment of his people is a warning for everyone. It's for those who believe, and it's for those who do not believe. You know, discipline is for children. Judgment is for criminals. The problem we encounter in this passage is, what if some people who claim to be children of God are not children of God? Then they aren't being disciplined, they're being judged. And the judgment they face in this passage is just a shadow of the final judgment. So this then serves as a warning to everyone, to the believer. This is what discipline looks like. And to the unbeliever, this is what judgment looks like. It's a warning to the hypocrite, and it's a warning to the sincere. And specifically in this text, we're warned about four things. We're warned about God's plan to judge. We're warned about God's resolve to judge. We're warned about his ability to judge. And last of all, we're warned about his fairness in judging. So this is a warning for us. And first of all, we're warned about God's plan to judge. That's in verse 1, if you'll look at it with me. He says he sees the Lord standing beside the altar. And if you're looking in a pew Bible or maybe your own Bible, it has a little footnote and says it might mean on the altar, which is probably the right translation. Because, you know, in the previous image, the Lord is holding up the plumb line. It's measuring if the wall is even. Is it going up straight, up and down? And here, now the image is him standing on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's judging the people in Samaria up in the north. So why the altar? Why in Jerusalem? Well, this is the place where the sacrifice for sins is offered up. This is the place where the people of God in the north were supposed to come down to the Lord, and they're supposed to offer up their sacrifices with anticipation that the Messiah to come would take away their sins once and for all. But they had rejected the altar. They had turned and made their own idols. They made a cow on either side of their country, and they said, "This is the Lord, you sacrifice to him." And then they made their own temples, and they made their own sacrifices, and they developed their own way of worship. And now the Lord has come down offended that they reject his way of salvation by the blood of the Lamb. I think this first verse just shows us the seriousness of thinking there's another way of salvation, or that God is somehow stingy and offering only one way to God. What a God that he offers salvation, that he offers a way, that the way is through the sacrifice of his Son, through a gracious gift of faith in him. And that's all it takes. And so when we reject it, when it's held before us and we say no, God here shows that he's offended. So he doesn't just plan to judge from his temple, standing in the temple. God also plans to judge the temple itself. Look at what he says. He says, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people." Here he's commanding, he's maybe talking to the Assyrians, strike the capital, smash the tops of the pillars. You could say maybe like these arches right here. Smash the top of the temple. And what happens when the top breaks? everything else falls in on the people. That's the image that we're given. It's the image is the temple itself destroying the people, scattering and falling upon them. And then those fleeing being destroyed that by the enemies that destroyed the temple itself. Hypocritical worship becomes, in this image, the source of destruction. So it's when we say we worship God, but what we offer him is not his way, but our way. It's our sin not confessed or repented of. It's clung to secretly. It's our obedience offered up for salvation instead of Jesus' obedience. This, God says, will destroy us. And so why does this happen? Why is this the outcome? Well, it's because God ultimately plans to judge his people. Look at the end of this verse. Look, it's a ruthless picture. He says, "Those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword." Who will kill? I, God. I will kill with the sword. It is his plan. It is his purpose. What sort of fear should strike this people? What sort of fear should strike any of us when God says he stands on the altar to destroy and not to save? When Jesus, in Revelation, when he stands in the church and he says he'll take away the candlestick and not mend it, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." The reason this is a warning for those who believe and those who do not believe is because this judgment is on God's people, on the church itself. God judges those in the church who say they believe, but do not. And if God so judges the church, what will be the outcome of those who have never professed faith and who have not ever believed? And this is just a foretaste of it. Death that he's talking about here, bodily death, it is just a taste of the spiritual death of hell. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. He plans to judge. But maybe as we're going in here in verse 1, maybe some people think, well, maybe God will let me off the hook. I've been a good person. I've looked like a Christian, right? I've talked like one. I've tried to help others. I felt bad about my sin sometimes. I've done my best. Isn't that all God can ask of me, right? Well, next we're warned, not just that he's planning on doing it, but we're warned that he is resolved to judge. That's verses 2 through 4. It's not just that God has a kind of general notion about judgment, and if you just shape up a little bit, he'll stop. No, that is not the picture we're given. There is intent, there's will, there's purpose. He says in verses 2 to 4, it doesn't matter where unrepentant sinners end up going to run away from the judgment. He'll find them. What should be a comfort, God's omnipresence, God being everywhere, is now a fear. Look at how he puts it. In verse 2, he talks about Sheol and heaven, the spiritual order. It's all contained in God. He owns all of it. He created all of it. In him we live and move and have our being. It can't hide a sinner who won't repent. Heaven won't accept a sinner who won't repent. And then the physical order, verse 3, he talks about Carmel and then the sea. He's talking about the highest and the lowest points that they know of. The mountain peak can't protect. The sea, the place of chaos in Israelite thinking, it cannot stop God. He says at the end of verse 3, he can take something even as out of place as a serpent and put it in the sea to chase them down. And even if, verse 4, even if they receive the punishment of captivity and they think, we've got away with it, we didn't get as punished as bad as we deserve to get punished, he says, what? In captivity, I will command the sword, and it will kill them. He is utterly resolved to judge his own people, but it's a people who won't repent, people claiming his name, but walking in their own ways. We especially see that in the last line of verse 4. He says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is the last thing that you want to hear God say to you, isn't it? that he'll fix his eyes on you for evil and not for good. If the one who stitched together the atoms and who governs all the electrons and the protons and the neutrons, and he oversees the qubits and the qutrits, and who thought of it all and planned it all and spoke it all into being and upholds it all and directs it all, if he determines an outcome for your evil, who can stop him? It's not an empty threat. Disaster is determined, he says. Punishment is planned. We've all read the books, or we've seen the movies where the bad guy's coming and the good guys don't know what to do, and they all start panicking and they're saying, "What do we do? What do we do?" Until one guy walks into the room and he says, "I have a plan." And then he slaps down this well drawn out plan on the table, and everyone stops the panic and they look at the plan. In a similar idea, we get a picture of God's plan in the book Dante's Inferno. If you've ever read Dante's Inferno, it's a poetical description of hell. And Dante follows his poet guide from the woods down into hell. And he's going down, and he's about to enter. He sees a gate. And over the gate, there's an entranceway. And the words are inscribed. And the first line says this. It says, "Sacred justice moved my architect. Sacred justice moved my architect." The architect is God. Justice is his passion. Judgment is resolved. It is the plan. It is going to happen. God has slapped down the plan here in our passage. He shows us just how resolved he is to judge. And he gives us a picture of his justice. So if you're here this morning and you do not believe the gospel, if you're not convinced that Jesus Christ died for sinners in accordance with the scriptures, that he's alive again to offer eternal life, and he will return to judge the living and the dead, then there is some bad news that no decent pastor would avoid telling you. And it's this: that judgment is real. Hell is real. It is the plan for what to do with the people who won't repent. Jesus promises it. Jesus threatens it. He says it's a place of darkness and a place of weeping and a place of gnashing of teeth. He says it's like Gehenna. It's the perpetual trash heap that's on fire outside of the city. A perpetual destruction. A destruction, not a removal of life, but of a tormented life, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Because it's a place and experience of the wrath of God towards sinners, which will never be relieved and will never be removed. And no amount of scripture twisting, no amount of ignoring it can make this reality go away. The disasters threatened in our passage are just a taste of it. They are just a picture of it, and they're a warning of it. So what do you do? How can you escape this place? Well, the reason Jesus spoke so much about it is because he came to rescue us from it. Genuine believers in Jesus, which I believe most of us are genuine believers in Jesus, we do not need to fear hell. We do not need to fear the final judgment, because the curse of hell is lifted for all who rest in Jesus by faith. Christ bore the wrath. He suffered the curse of death and hell by dying an accursed death on the cross. And he purchased life for us. If you'll repent, which God has commanded in this book, you've heard it every week. Repent, repent. He's commanded it over and over. If you will, if you'll see your sin for what it is, an offense against God that damns you, and then you'll look to the Savior of sinners and throw yourself on him for salvation, he will truly save you. But then what does this do? What does this mean? What does this resolve of God mean for those who already believe in Jesus? I think while our sin does not condemn us anymore, which thank God, oh, how it grieves the Holy Spirit. And God is just as resolved to see sin subdued in you as he is to see sin judged in those who will not believe. He's resolved for your good and not for your evil. He's intent on your welfare and not your disaster. So he pursues softening your heart just as decisively as he pursued hardening Pharaoh's heart. So follow him and don't resist his holy commands, because God will come with purifying discipline, just like he says here. He's resolved to judge, and judgment begins with the household of God, with discipline. So we're warned, all of us, about God's plan to judge, about his resolve to judge. Two more points, though. Things we're warned about. We're also warned about God's ability to judge. That's verses 5 through 6. So what if God plans and is resolved to judge if he can't get you? What if he can't get to you? I think that's what hypocritical people and people who just won't repent, they lie to themselves about this. I hope that isn't you this morning, lying to yourself. Maybe you're saying to yourself this morning, God doesn't see this one particular sin. Well, maybe he sees it, but he won't do anything about it. He can't do anything about it. He wouldn't do anything about it. Maybe you're telling a lie to try to soothe that guilty conscience, that conscience that won't shut its mouth. Maybe if I just forget about it, you say, God will forget about it, you say to yourself. But it is not so. Look at what verse 5 says about God. It says, the Lord, God of hosts. It zooms in on him. Who is he? What is he like? What does it say? It says that he touches the earth and it melts. All of it rises and sinks. It's like a turbulent river, but it's the earth. His power is such that he can ripple the land like a torrential river at flood level. If he can do that, then he is powerful enough to judge your sin. Verse 6, not just his power. Look at this. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. He built this whole universe. He designed it. He planned it. He spoke it into being. He arranges all that happens. And as Solomon prayed, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. And yet in him we live and move and have our being. And all of him is everywhere present in all of his creation because of he is who he is. And if he ordered all this and he dwells everywhere and all of us live because of his life, then surely he knows your sin as well. And certainly it's always before him. And if he can call the waters up and pour them down, like this verse says, then surely he can call your sins before him and rain down his judgment. He is able to judge. That's what this text is concerned with. He is able to judge our sins. Sometimes we think someone is incapable, but they're perfectly strong and capable of doing the thing we think they can't do. There's a recent article about a gold smuggler who was getting away with it. He was just 24 years old, and he had made millions and millions and millions of dollars smuggling illegal gold from illegal mines. Until finally one day, after about 6 to 8 years of this, he had a close call. He was at an airport, and he had a bag, and he said, oh, these are just, you know, melted down from coins that I totally got legally. And the airport said, right, we don't believe that. So they seized his bag, but they let him go. So he had this close call, and he thought, oh, I'm off the hook here. And so he goes about his business several more years. Well, it turns out the government knew what was going on, and the government had begun tracking him. And the government was taking everything he was doing and putting it on file. They'd taken the gold from the airport, and they were following his text messages after that point. They were following everything. And they had amassed all of it, and then finally, age of 24, they arrested him. And they had all the evidence. He was finally caught. He didn't think they could do it. He didn't think they would catch him, but they were able to. Sometimes we think someone's incapable who is perfectly strong and capable. This passage, in that illustration, this passage is like the close call. It is the airport that has seized the luggage. It is the warning. Evidence is being amassed. God isn't incapable. He's just waiting until the right time. God is able to judge. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe this, that he's able to judge, I ask you, stop lying to yourself. Stop listening to Satan. Satan says, wait. He tells you, put off repentance till later. God doesn't care that much. It is a lie. And what this text brings is the truth, the hard truth, the truth that God is able to judge, that he plans to judge, that he's resolved to judge, and he is perfectly capable of doing it. So come to him now. Now is the moment. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day you can be saved. His son was judged, so you don't have to be. If only you'd throw yourself upon him and trust him. And believers, I think God's ability to judge teaches us something too. I think that since he knows perfectly well our sins, and he bore all of our sins on himself so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, well, what about that sin you might be cherishing? Well, he's able to discipline it too. He is able to discipline it. Maybe it's a sin that it might seem petty to you. You think there's a sin that's just so small. It's just the small sin of lust, you think. Well, it might start as a small fire, but what a blaze it sets. I mean, you think it's a sin as small as lying. I do it a little bit. It's an innocent lie. It's just a white lie. But the devil is a liar. It's his way of accomplishing his tasks. Maybe you have a sin like coveting. That's your thing. Or a sin like using God's name in vain. You think it's just so small. But Jesus died to save liars. He died to save coveters. He died to save people who lust. And he died to save people who take God's name in vain. Last week, Pastor Sean spoke about the Sabbath, a sin that some people consider very small, Sabbath breaking, break the Sabbath. Well, Jesus died to save Sabbath breakers too. But he didn't get rid of the fourth commandment in the new covenant. He didn't say, you know, I'll keep nine of these commandments, but the fourth one, I'm going to get rid of that one. No, he died to redeem us from the curse that comes from making the poor labor on Sabbath, from making manservant or maidservant or son or daughter or sojourner work on a day that's to be full of the rest that comes from God. So why then do we cherish it? Why do we cherish any of these things we think are so small? Why do we want any of it? So Christian, I think this demands that if you're holding on to one of these, then no, God is able and he will discipline us. He disciplines those whom he loves. He's a good father. So end it now. Turn away from it now. Repent of it now. Because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, God could come to us with a rod, or he can come to us with a spirit of gentleness. So deal with it now, Christian. Confess it. Ask for help. Stand against it. So, we've been warned, all of us. God plans to judge. God's resolved to judge. God is able to judge. But last of all, and thankfully, when we think about something as intense as the judgment of God, we're warned that God is fair in his judgment. That's the very end here. God's fair in his judgment. He's not unfair. He's fair. If God being unfair, that's something Satan likes to say. God's unfair. That was Satan's temptation in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. He said, God didn't give you that tree? How unfair of him. God didn't tell you what would happen if you ate of the tree? How unfair of him. He's keeping something from you. He's not being fair. He's being stingy. He's being secretive. He won't give you what you really need. He's not fair. But the bad news for sinners is that God is entirely fair in every aspect of who he is. He's fair in his love. He's fair in his mercy. He's fair in his grace. And he's fair in his justice as well. And this means he will fairly and justly repay every sin, all of it. And in our passage, we see specifically he's fair to call out hypocrites and the proud. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says to them, he's arguing to Israel. He says, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? He's arguing, you're just like the other nations to me. God's people, the church, we aren't special just by our own nature. We don't deserve special attention, special privileges just because of who we are. He doesn't let his people off the hook, so to speak, simply because we're born into the church or we say we're Christians. That's kind of his concern in verse 10. You see what he says. There's sinners of my people are saying, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. There's people who say, we're in the church. We're believers. We're true believers here. But are they actually? They're saying nothing's going to happen. As one man puts it, he says this, it's to defy God's will and yet claim immutability from accountability. So they're defying God's will, yet claiming immutability from accountability. Because I say I'm a believer. I say I'm a Christian. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. But God says, you don't get off the hook simply because you claim you're mine. He isn't going to be bribed by us simply because it's us. If we won't repent, God will fairly judge us. That's what this boils down to. The final warning, the most difficult thing. When Jesus comes, he says he'll divide the sheep from the goats. One type of people from another type of people. He says that both groups saw him. They saw him hungry, thirsty, naked, and a stranger. And both groups will say, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, and a stranger? And his answer, to the extent you did it to the least of these, my people, my church, you did it to me. And the people who are like the goats, they'll say, but O Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? In his name. They thought they were his followers. They claimed they were believers. And he'll say to them, do you remember what he says? He says, depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. You're accursed because I never knew you. Oh, they were in the church. Yes, they were in the church. They did miracles. They cast out demons. But they didn't know Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus. They didn't repent. God will call out the hypocrite, the liar, the proud, and he will fairly judge them. In what way? How will he fairly judge them? Look at what he says next. It's that he's fair to get rid of evil. He's fair to get rid of evil. Look at what he says in verse 8. The eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. He calls Israel a sinful kingdom, a kingdom of sin. The kingdom of God is supposed to be a kingdom of righteousness, not one of eating or drinking, but of righteousness in the Lord. So what's happened here? Here it's a kingdom of sin. This happens when people who claim to know God, they claim to love God, but they live in such a way as to obscure who God is to others. If somebody's looking at that person, they say, is that what God's like? He's like that person? That's a kingdom of sin. And he says he'll destroy it. They will die by the sword, covenant curses falling down. And verse 9 gives us the picture of what that looks like. This image, it might be a little obscure to us in our day and age because when do we shake with a sieve and have pebbles and things like that? What's going on here? The image is of a sieve and corn, and the kernels of grain, as you're shaking the sieve, the kernels of grain are falling through, the good stuff's getting through, the bad stuff, the pebbles, stay behind, and the Lord chucks the pebbles away. I don't need this anymore. I'm getting rid of evil. I'm removing evil from my kingdom. He sees sin for what it is, and he is fair to get rid of evil. There's a meme, and now you all know I'm a millennial because I'm referencing a meme in a sermon. It's a picture of a person at the top, and they're saying, God's not fair because he lets people be so wicked and get away with it. He's not fair. And then the next picture underneath it is the flood and Noah's Ark sitting on top. And then the bottom picture, the same person's mouth is open wide and gaped open. They have nothing left to say. You want to know fair. Fair is the flood. Fair is God getting evil out of his world that he made. And this will be what the day of Christ's return is like. All sin, all stumbling blocks, Jesus says, will be rooted out of his kingdom. Think of it. A day when all that exists is righteousness. When there's no more hurting, there's no more lying, there's no more hatred, there's no more theft, there's no more faithlessness and no more murder. There's only peace and love and righteousness in a new heavens and new earth where only purified persons and the perfect enjoyment of God dwells. That's the picture. But the question at the end here is, how could any of us be capable of being in this world, this perfect future world? Isn't it just beyond all hope? He's fair to judge my sin. But he's fair last of all, and that he's fair to save the humble. He's fair to save the humble. You see what he says at the end of verse 8? Did you notice that? He says, "Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." This is the only word of hope we hear in this entire text. Sean left me with this text of judgment, but I found hope here. It's hope enough for any of us. It's hope enough for anyone. A remnant is spared. Who is spared? Those who will listen to him. Those who will repent of their sins as he urges and believe in him for forgiveness. Not people saved by their deeds. Not people saved by their wisdom. Not people saved by their perfection. Saved by trusting in another's deeds, another's wisdom, another's perfection. Jesus Christ alone. God is fair to save you because he judged Jesus. Judgment from his hand cannot twice be paid. If you come to Jesus today, God will not judge you again. He's already done it. For all who hide themselves in Jesus, he longs to wash you. He longs to cleanse you from your sin. He delights to see the younger brother come back from his wandering. He delights to see the older brother come back into the feast from his hatred and hardness of heart. He says, "Why will you die? Do I desire the death of the wicked? Come and live." This is the final warning. God plans to judge. He's resolved to judge. He's able to judge. He's fair to judge. So find his fairness in your favor. Look to his Son. Cast your sins down. Lay them at his feet and look to him. And he will wash you and give you forgiveness and grant you the Holy Spirit, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray to him now and ask for that grace. Our dear God, if we have never believed, we pray, O Lord, change our hearts, grant us faith, give us forgiveness, take away the judgment that we read of here. And for those of us who do believe, Lord, renew our hearts, make our spirits right and true. Grant us once again repentance, a holy fear, a filial fear, a fear of you, just like a child to a father who earnestly longs to please you and who, when we sin against you, longs to be restored to your full enjoyment of your presence. Oh, Lord, make us a holy people, not a people who are perfect in themselves, but a people who cling to Jesus, who keep going back to Jesus. We ask it all in his name. Amen.